I would ask you to turn with me in the Bible to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you can find our text on page 846. We have been studying on Sunday mornings through the Gospel of Mark, paragraph by paragraph. And this morning we come to chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. You will find in the bulletin a outline that shows you where we're going this morning, that provides a place for taking notes. And also on the back side of that outline, you will find discussion questions that I hope that you will use either alone with the Lord or with others at the lunch table or maybe with our discussion group online this evening to think further about the significance of this passage and its application to our daily lives. Let me ask you, where will your soul go when you die? The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity into man's heart. Death is not the end. God has created us in His image. He has created us as beings that will exist forever. He has put eternity into our hearts. We have a sense within us of this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God created man and woman as worshipers, who are meant to reflect God and to represent God in this world. This sets human beings apart from the animals. The animals are not made in the image of God, but human beings are a higher creation, as they are created in the image of God as worshipers. Let me ask you, where will you spend eternity? What must you do to inherit eternal life? These are some of the most important questions in life. Have such questions ever nagged you when you're going to sleep at night, when you're driving alone? In our text, we're introduced to a man 2,000 years ago who was concerned about the question of what he must do to inherit eternal life. And we see in our text Christ answer this question. There is nothing more important than that you can do right now than to give your full attention to what Jesus says to this man. Because Christ's words in this text do not just apply to the man who came to him with this question, but they apply to all of us who have eternity in our hearts, who have been created in the image of God. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. I would ask that if you're able, you would stand in honor of the Word of God. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we study His Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage in Your Word. We pray, Father, that by Your Spirit You would enable us to understand the meaning of this passage and its significance for our lives. Lord, by Your Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this passage, we first of all see a question about your soul and eternity. A question about your soul and eternity. Look closely with me at verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, Jesus is setting out on a journey to Jerusalem. You see that in verse 32. It says that, and they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Why is Jesus on a journey to Jerusalem? Well, he's going to tell us a few verses later, he's going down to Jerusalem in order to lay down his life as a ransom for many. He will lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice at the cross. And then he will be raised from the dead, and then he will ascend back to the Father. He is on the way to Jerusalem to die. And in this context, we read, a man ran up and knelt before him. Now, we have two parallel records of this in Matthew and also in Luke. And Matthew tells us that this man was a young man. Luke tells us that he was a ruler, presumably a ruler of a local Jewish synagogue. This man who runs up to Jesus and kneels before him is a man of status, in contrast to the children in the previous paragraph. In the previous paragraph, parents were trying to bring their children to Jesus that he would bless them. And his disciples at first were trying to hinder the parents. Children were seen as having no status, and the apostles thought that the children were just a disruption to what the very important work that Jesus was doing. But Jesus rebuked his disciples and said, let the children come to me. And he's going to use the children as an example. And we'll look closely at that a little bit later on. And Jesus took those children into his arms and he blessed them. So in contrast to those children who had no status, here we have a man of status. He is a ruler, presumably of a synagogue. We're going to find out later on, he is a man of great wealth. And this man of status comes and he runs up to Jesus, kneeling before him. It's striking that he ran, since it was considered undignified in that culture for a man of status to run. You would have to lift up your long robes, and that was just seen as undignified. But this man has an urgency within him to bring this question to Jesus. And so as Jesus is beginning this journey away from this area toward Jerusalem to lay down his life, this man doesn't worry about looking undignified, and he runs up to Jesus. A question has been disturbing his heart, disturbing his mind that he must ask Jesus before Jesus leaves. In verse 17, he asked Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? When the Jews used the term eternal life, they had in mind what is said in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So hold on to Mark and turn back several books to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel records prophecies that God gave through Daniel. In chapter 12 of Daniel, verses 1 through 2, we read words that are behind the Jewish understanding of eternal life. Verse 1, at that time shall arise Michael. This is speaking of the future. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. This prophecy concerns what will happen at the end of the age. We read many of those who sleep in the dust. It's a euphemism for death. Many who have died shall awake, be brought back to life. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Or you could translate some to eternal life, and some to shame and eternal contempt. So the Jews understood from Daniel that there will be a resurrection, and some will be raised unto eternal life. This is what is in the mind of this man. You can come back to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, when he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Some will be raised unto everlasting a torment, everlasting judgment. Others will be raised unto eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is similar to asking what you must do to go to heaven. This man was seeking everlasting blessedness in eternity and peace of mind in the present, knowing his eternity is secure. My friend, let me ask you, when such questions have been on your mind, what have you done with those questions? Some people foolishly suppress such questions, telling themselves that this life is all there is. But this man brought this question to the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he brought this question with the right posture. He comes and he kneels before Christ, showing great respect and honor to Christ. Just as you and I should do, we should take these questions to Christ in a posture of reverence before Him. In the next verses, we see the insufficiency of works righteousness. We see the insufficiency of works righteousness. Let's continue in verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The man is about to claim that he has fully kept God's commandments. And here in verse 18, Jesus preemptively challenged this notion of goodness. Jesus is saying here in verse 18, "Do not lightly, that is, without knowing to whom you are speaking, ascribe to me that which pertains to God alone." Now, Jesus is God. We know that from the beginning of Mark's gospel. And therefore, because Jesus is God, he is good. But this man does not understand this, that Jesus is God. Now, Jesus leaves that alone, and he goes after this man's self-righteousness. No one is good except God alone. And God is absolutely pure. There is no evil in God whatsoever. Now, God created man and woman good. After the creation, he declared that his creation was very good. But the whole human race fell from that goodness into evil in the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Consequently, God alone is good. To think that we are good is to have too shallow an understanding of goodness. You know, we like to compare ourselves to other people. And we read of murderers, we read of vile criminals, and we tell ourselves, well, we're better than them, and so therefore we are a good person. But Jesus is challenging man's common view of goodness when he says God alone is good. To understand what it means to be good, you must contemplate God's holy character. His character defines what it means to be good. Now, Christ continues his response in verse 19. He says, "You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud," which means do not cheat another person, do not withhold from another person what is due them, "honor your father and mother." Now, the man here is familiar with the commandments, and Christ gives him a representative list of the commandments that concern how we treat other people. Jesus did not even touch on the commandments that concern how we treat God. In the Ten Commandments, the first commandments have to do with how we treat God, how we treat His name, and so forth. The second half has to do with how we treat other people. Jesus just touches on a representative list of the commandments for how we are to treat other people. Now, if you truly and fully kept all God's commandments, you would inherit eternal life. Now, the man replies in verse 20, and he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Not only does this man have a superficial understanding of goodness, he also has a superficial understanding of God's law. He is blind to the condition of his heart. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "By works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Ever since man's fall into rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis 3, God's law shows man his sin, shows men, women, boys, and girls are sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 say, "As it is written," quoting from the Old Testament, "none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That's the declaration of the Old Testament that is affirmed in the New Testament. Psalm 51 verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." God, who is holy, 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 does not just command our outward behavior. He also commands our inward life, our thoughts, our affections. God delights in truth in the inward being. God sees the heart. He looks upon the heart. It is with self-righteousness that the man says to Jesus, "All these I have kept from my youth." According to the rest of Scripture, we know he is disillusioned, thinking that he has kept these commandments all his life, when that is not the case. Now, our Lord responds in verse 21, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him." Jesus looked at him, he loved him. Well, God's love for his elect is a special love. There is a love that God has for all people. And Jesus spoke to this man with such love. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing." Now, as we will see, Jesus does not mean that this man is lacking one thing that he now needs to add to his list of good works. No. What Jesus means is that this man lacks the one and only thing that will make a person right with God. My friend, understand that your supposed law-keeping means nothing for inheriting eternal life. When Christ evaluates your life according to his perfect standard of righteousness, you come up desperately lacking, just as this man. He claims he has kept God's commandment since his youth. And Jesus says, there is something very weighty that you are lacking. What did this man lack? We see it in the next section, in Christ's command to follow him. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The one thing this man was lacking was Christ. And that makes all the difference. He was lacking the Redeemer. He was lacking the Savior. There's only one way to take hold of Christ, and that is with empty hands. This man had his hands wrapped around his great wealth. And to take hold of Christ, he would have to let go of that wealth that had captivated his heart. Judaism wrongly taught that wealth was a sign of God's favor upon an individual, and it was a sign of that person's righteousness. This was a misapplication of the blessings and the curses of the law. The law did pronounce curses upon the nation if the nation would be unfaithful to God's covenant, and the law pronounced blessings upon the nation if they would be faithful to God's covenant. And you can see that work out in the Old Testament in the history of Israel. The Jews of Jesus' day misapplied that. They said, well, God blesses those who obey him. He curses those who disobey him. So if someone has wealth, that is a blessing from God because they have been faithful, they are obedient, they are righteous. So they saw wealth as an indication of God's blessing and one's righteous standing before God. This man's wealth contributed toward his high status in the eyes of others and in his own eyes. While giving alms to the poor was seen as meritorious, giving away all you had was seen very differently. To give away all you have, as Jesus called this man to do, would be to divest yourself of your high status. You know, in Judaism, those who had wealth, they gave out of their wealth. They gave alms to the poor. They saw that as meritorious. But give away all you have? That leaves you with nothing. You are divesting yourself of your high status if you give away all you have. This is what Jesus was talking about back in verses 14 and 15. Look with me back at verse 14. But when Jesus saw his disciples hindering the parents from bringing the children to Jesus, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Children were seen as having no status. They were at the bottom of society. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs not to those who have spiritual status, but the kingdom of God belongs to those who have no spiritual status, who have nothing in themselves to commend themselves to God. And in verse 15, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. A child holds out empty hands. And they receive what they receive as a gift. They receive what they receive because it's given out of love. They don't earn what is given to them. And Jesus says that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God, like a child with empty hands, recognizing that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, just trusting in the grace and the mercy of God, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. You must become like a little child, Jesus says in Matthew 18, to receive the kingdom of God. You must let go of all that you have clung to for spiritual status, all that you have clung to for a right standing with God, and take hold of Christ with empty hands in faith. Here in our text, in chapter 10, verse 21, when Jesus says to this man, you lack one thing, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus is saying to this man of status, become like a little child and come follow me. Now, the fact that this man, after hearing Christ's words, goes away sorrowful in verse 22 shows that Christ correctly identified what this man treasured and trusted in. The man treasured above all things his wealth. It was his wealth he trusted in. And the man was unwilling to let go of what he treasured and trusted in. And so in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Christ does not demand that anyone who would come after him must sell all that they have and give the proceeds to the poor. It's what he demanded of this man, what he required of this man. But Christ does demand that anyone who would come after him must let go of everything that captivates your heart and in which you trust and follow Jesus. Saving faith embraces Christ as your supreme treasure. He is our supreme treasure because he gave his life upon the cross as a ransom for us and rose to give us new life. Christ is our treasure because he is our Savior. He is our treasure because he is our righteousness. He is our treasure because he is the Son of God who has all the glory of God and who came in human flesh as our mediator. Christ is our supreme treasure because he is supremely glorious and satisfying by nature. He is our treasure because he is Lord of Lords. He is our supreme treasure because he is worthy of our full submission. Understand that if you do not have Christ, you do not have anything. But if you have Christ, you have everything. Sadly, this man was unwilling to acknowledge that he was a sinner. He was unwilling to confess that he had made money his idol. He was unwilling to affirm that his good works could not save him. He was unwilling to cast himself on God's grace and mercy. He was unwilling to submit his life in faith to Christ's lordship. He walked away sorrowful, without salvation, without eternal life, in the grip of riches that would only perish. Well, what are we to learn from this? Jesus says that we are to learn the difficulty of entering the kingdom of God. Now look with me in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. These were shocking words for the disciples who had the teaching of Judaism ingrained in them. In their minds, it was the wealthy who were closest to God. But Jesus turns their thinking and their values on their head. Wealth, though a blessing from God, Jesus says, can be a great obstacle. Those who have wealth and status have further to humble themselves. Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Now, to understand Jesus' metaphor, understand that camels were the largest animals in the land of Israel. And the eye of a needle was the smallest opening through which people passed something. Jesus, in saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, is saying that it is impossible. for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now look at the disciples' response in verse 26. It says, and they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Saved from what? I read earlier to you from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. That there will be a resurrection at the end of the age, some unto eternal life, and others unto shame and everlasting contempt, or eternal contempt, eternal judgment. Disciples asked, then who can be saved from the judgment that is to come, that is the opposite of eternal life? Who can be saved if it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples are saying, if it is impossible for those who have status and have a sign of God's blessing to be saved and receive eternal life, then who can receive it? No one could. If they can't, no one can. Now our Lord responds by directing us to God's grace in salvation. God's grace in salvation. Look at verse 27. Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. With man it is impossible to answer the call of the gospel, to leave everything you hold dear and follow Christ as your Lord and Master. That was the call of the gospel that Jesus voiced to this man. For him, it was very specific. For him, it was sell all you have. Sell this treasure that is captivating your heart. Give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me. You see those words again and again in the Gospels. Come follow me. The call of the gospel. To forsake one's sin, to forsake everything, and to follow Jesus as Lord, Master, Savior. Jesus says, with man it is impossible to answer the call of the gospel, to leave everything you hold dear and to follow Christ as your Lord and Master. We just saw in our text how tight a grip the man's love of money had on him. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that apart from Christ, people are darkened in their understanding. In their unregenerate condition, men, women, boys, and girls are unwilling to see Christ as the supreme treasure that He is. In their unregenerate condition, people are incapable of forsaking their idols, powerless to humble themselves before Christ, unable to submit their lives to Christ, spiritually dead. Their affections, their will, and their thinking have been corrupted by sin, rendering them unable to do anything for their salvation. But Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. According to God's good pleasure, salvation is all of God, from beginning to end. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation was forged by God the Father in eternity past by grace. Salvation was accomplished by God the Son upon the bloody cross by grace. And salvation is applied by God the Holy Spirit by grace. The disciples asked, then who can be saved? And the answer is, any sinner can be saved, because salvation is not man's work, but is the work of our Almighty God. Any sinner can be saved because salvation is by the grace of God. God's grace enlivens the dead soul. God's grace convicts the conscience of one's sin. God's grace softens the heart that is hard toward the things of God. God's grace breaks the bondage of man's will to sin. His grace opens blind eyes to see and savor the grace and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace humbles the proud, self-sufficient heart before Him. God's grace frees the soul to let go of all that one has held dear. God's grace draws the sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. with the bonds of love, granting repentance of sin and faith in Christ, making effectual the Master's call to come, follow Him. Salvation is a blessed and free gift of God that makes one spiritually rich, as Christ communicates in the final section where we see the riches of Christ. Look with me at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Peter is speaking on behalf of the other apostles. When Christ called the 12 to be His apostles, they physically left their houses, they physically left their families, they physically left their businesses, and they went wherever Jesus went. Witnessing His ministry, learning from Him, and ministering with Him for a period of about 2 years. Though Christ does not call all of His followers to do the same, He does call anyone who would come after Him to devote themselves fully to Him as your Master and Lord. In this sense, we are called to leave everything and follow Jesus, to relinquish our hold on everything and submit ourselves entirely to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Sometimes following Jesus results in the complete loss of things that we have held dear. In verse 30, Christ speaks of persecutions. Christ was persecuted, and so those who follow Him will share in His persecution. So sometimes following Jesus results in the complete loss of things that we hold dear. Other times following Christ requires using things that we have held dear in the service of Christ. Now, Christ responds to Peter in verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." Notice the words here, "for my sake and for the gospel." He talks about leaving everything for Christ's sake and for the gospel. You see, the gospel is intricately connected to Christ. Obedience to Christ requires obedience to the gospel. Proclaiming Christ requires proclaiming the gospel. So, one who answers the call of Christ and comes to follow Him is doing so for the sake of Christ and the gospel. They're intricately connected. Now what Jesus says here about leaving everything for His sake and for the sake of the gospel, it reminds us of what Jesus said back in chapter 8, verse 35, when He said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." That is, whoever would try to hold on to the life that you have here and now, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He spoke about giving up your life for His sake in order to save your life. Now He uses very similar terminology. And now notice the blessing. He talks about receiving 100-fold now in this time. He says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. And He lists the same sorts of things that one leaves behind. He talks about receiving 100-fold in terms of houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands. What is Christ talking about? He's talking about how He gives all of His followers a spiritual family that is far larger than any natural family. Back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus spoke of His disciples as the members of His own family. Mark chapter 3, verse 33, Jesus had asked rhetorically, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around Him, that's His disciples, He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus spoke of believers as members of his family. And therefore, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says to believers, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." When Jesus Christ saves you, he includes you in his family, the family of God. God the Father adopts you as his child. And you are given a spiritual family that is far larger than any natural family. Soon after Esther and I were married, we went to the country of Papua New Guinea to serve in a Christian school for several months. And the believers there in Papua New Guinea welcomed us as members of their own family. Now, we had never met these believers before, but they have the same Heavenly Father. They have the same Lord and Savior. We're members of the same spiritual family, and so we were welcomed as family. They opened their homes to us. They shared their food with us. When I went to France and when I went to Nepal on a missions trip, the same occurred. Meeting believers there that for the very first time and immediately being treated as family. As members of Christ's family, we can go all over the world and find brothers and sisters in Christ and share an instant bond with them. Jose experienced that when he went overseas recently. And others here have experienced this blessing as well. This is what Jesus is talking about. He calls you to leave everything and come and follow him, and he gives you more than you leave behind. He gives you a worldwide family who shares their things with you as you have need. This is a blessing that we receive from Christ. And an even greater blessing, Jesus says, is eternal life itself. Notice this in verse 30. Who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus required this man to sell all he had, give it away, and come. Follow Jesus. If he had done that, he would have received in the life to come, the age to come, eternal life. If you have answered that call, if you have come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, this is true for you as well. In the age to come, you will receive eternal life. As a gift, by grace, by the mercy of God, not by anything that we have done. Jesus repeatedly taught about the age to come. The age that will begin with the consummation of Christ's kingdom. Christ inaugurated his kingdom with his first coming, and he will consummate his kingdom with his second coming, launching a new age. And Christ promises every believer the fullness of eternal life in the age to come. And in principle, a person receives eternal life when they first believe. 1 John 5:13 says that John is writing that book to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. The one who believes in Christ can know that right now they possess eternal life. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When you believe on Christ, you are reconciled to God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are adopted into God's family. You are brought into right relationship with God. You are justified by grace. You are brought to know, to truly know God the Father and God the Son. The sin that separated you from a holy God has been dealt with. And so you have been given the gift of eternal life. You know the Father. You know the Son. You're brought into relationship with them. So the believer does possess eternal life in the here and the now. But the scriptures also speak about eternal life as a future blessing. A greater fullness of eternal life when one's body is raised and glorified with Christ. And in that glorified body lives in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 30. And in the age to come, eternal life. The eternal life that we have now as believers, given in a fuller way in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now Christ concludes in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's many who are first will be last. The way Jesus puts it in the Sermon on the Mount is that the road that leads to destruction is wide, and there are many on that road to destruction, but the road that leads to life is narrow, and only a few find it. Many who are first will be last. The Jews thought that people like the rich young ruler were first in line to inherit eternal life and enter the kingdom. In their eyes, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus had a clean record. In their eyes, he had the blessing of God upon his life. But that man left the conversation with Jesus without eternal life. Meanwhile, men, women, boys, and girls who had no spiritual status were hearing Christ's gospel call and receiving eternal life with childlike faith. Jesus said he did not come to call the righteous, but he came to call sinners to repentance. My friend, where do you stand before God today? The commandments that Christ listed in verse 19 show that we are lawbreakers at heart. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death, eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount made this crystal clear. And he said, you have heard. And look here at this list that we have here in chapter 10, verse 19. You know the commandments, do not murder. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you have heard that you are not to murder. But I say, the one who is angry with a brother in his heart is guilty before God. Take the second one here in this list. Do not commit adultery. Jesus says, you have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus says, but I say, if you have lust in your heart toward another person, you are guilty. Jesus made clear, the commandments of God were not just commanding our outward behavior. They were commanding our hearts. Because God is holy, not only are we not to commit murder outwardly, but we are not to have a murderous heart. Because God is holy, not only are we not to commit adultery outwardly, but we're not to have an adulterous heart. And so forth it is throughout the whole law. The greatest commandment is that you would love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And then that you would love your neighbor as yourself. We are lawbreakers at heart. We are without excuse for our sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, eternal conscious punishment in the lake of fire. But God, in His great grace and mercy, we see that word but in the epistles. The apostles give us the bad news. Our sinful condition before a holy and just God. And then the gospel writers say, but God. This is our helpless condition, but God. But God in His great mercy and grace sent His own Son to redeem sinners. Christ spoke the words in our text on the way to the cross. In love, God has provided a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. In the Old Testament, God was teaching the necessity of a substitutionary sacrifice. In the Passover, the lamb was to be slaughtered, and the blood was to be put over the doorpost. And what happened in the Exodus? The angel of death passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on their doorway. There was a substitutionary sacrifice. The angel of death did not take the firstborn male in the families that had the blood of the lamb over the doorway. There had been a substitutionary sacrifice. Someone had died in the place of others. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's sacrifices and sacrifices and sacrifices that were instructed. The sacrifices had to be spotless, blameless. But the New Testament says those animal sacrifices could never take away our sin. They could never take away our guilt. They simply were pictures of what is required. What is required in order to make you right with God is a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. And that is the Lamb of God. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He speaks these words in our text as He's going to Jerusalem to lay down His life as the Lamb of God. Behold the love of God. Behold the grace of God. Behold the mercy of God. Christ was nailed upon that cross not because He was forced into that position. He voluntarily laid down His life. He was the innocent, righteous Son of God who perfectly obeyed the law of God, not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And He laid down His life. He suffered the judgment of God. For 3 hours, as He was hanging there upon the cross, being treated as a vile criminal, a vile lawbreaker, being executed as a criminal, miraculously, there was darkness in the middle of the day. And Jesus cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The night before, Jesus had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, and He prayed to the Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment that He was going to drink the next day upon the cross. He says, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. And the Father's will was done. The Son upon the cross drank that cup of God's wrath. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Death is separation from God. And in some mysterious way, God the Father turned His back upon the Son. Isaiah 53 prophesied that God would chastise the Lord's servant on behalf of God's people. There upon the cross, Christ suffered the judgment of God, not for anything He did, but for the sins of His people. He died there as our representative. He died there as our sacrifice. And so He said upon the cross at the very end, He says, it is finished. The work of atonement, the work of redemption is finished. And no one took His life from Him, but He gave it up. Christ was raised from the dead on the third day in victory, having made full atonement for sins. Jesus Christ gives forgiveness of sins and eternal life to all who answer His call to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Have you, by God's grace, answered that call? If not, what is hindering you? What are you holding on to, unwilling to let go of for Christ's sake? What are you treasuring over Christ? God's word tells you to let go of it and take hold of Christ in faith as the far superior treasure that He is. Call on the name of the Lord, asking Him to save your soul and give you eternal life. Submit your heart and life to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow Him the rest of your days. And if you come to Christ in faith, you can know it is all of God. For with man, this is impossible. But all things are possible with God. And if you are already a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I exhort you, keep your eyes on the one who we see in our text is our chief treasure. When God saved you, He opened your eyes to see Christ as your chief treasure. And so you freely let go of what you were holding on to in order to receive Christ. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, that Christ is our chief treasure. We live in a world that is constantly bombarding us with things that they believe and they say is a greater treasure than Jesus. Those are lies from the pit of hell. Hold on to the truth that Jesus is the only one who will satisfy your soul. You were created in the image of God with eternity in your hearts, and the things of this world will never fill that soul. Only Christ can fill your soul. Remember, Christ is our chief treasure. He is our righteousness. He is our salvation. He is our all in all. May we follow Him, not begrudgingly. Oh, I'm missing out on those things in the world. No, we're not missing out on anything. Because when you have Christ, you have everything. May we walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us. Lord, there's nothing that we can hold out to You to commend ourselves to You. The only way that we can be saved is by Your grace and Your mercy. We thank You that in Your love, You have provided such a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we always be mindful that Christ is our supreme treasure, our chief treasure. And Lord, may it be for the joy that is set before us that we follow Him. Be glorified in the application of this text of Scripture to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.